Now, when I was in high school, I went on a mission trip to Haiti shortly after the devastating earthquake that occurred there. And, you know, we were doing the typical short-term mission type of thing where we were at an orphanage that my church had supported. And on one of the days that we were there, one of the local leaders there decided to take us on a sightseeing trip. And so we went in this vehicle and started to drive through the city, and it was quite an eye-opening event that occurred when you're looking out at the poverty, the buildings in utter shambles, and people out begging in the streets. And it wasn't at all like anything I had experienced before. I'm used to driving around here and viewing all the beauty that is around us, but it was this kind of raw moment. But good news came is that we kind of made our way out of the city, and we went out into the countryside, and it was much more pleasant out there. And eventually I saw up on the hill there was all these bulldozers that were up there, and it looked like a kind of a large construction area. And I remember asking the leader, who was our tour guide, you know, what's going on up there? Are they putting in something up there? And our guide got rather silent. And he said, actually, that's a mass burial site for all of the people that they had no place to bury. And so they had to bring them out to this pit. And it was quite a raw and a pretty powerful moment when you realize just the utter devastation. And perhaps you've had similar experiences in your life when you've come to terms with the raw elements of this earth, when things cease to be so rosy, and it's as if a veil is taken off your eyes for a moment, and you see what it really means to live in a sinful world. And I suppose that's something of what Solomon wants to do for us, as he takes us on a kind of vanity tour that he goes on in this text. And for a few moments here, he wants to take the veil off of our eyes, and so that we would truly see the wickedness that is found in this world. And this is one of the fundamental things that Ecclesiastes wants us to see as a whole, that this world is not the way that it should be. It's full of sin. It's full of disaster. Around every corner you look, you can find tragedy and calamity. And it's certainly true that what took Solomon years to observe, we now have at the edge of our fingertips, the access to this kind of full range of depravity. In our hands on the smartphone, you can see what's going on truly in this world. And of course, we're in so much of our life shielded from this, and that's a good thing. But each day that passes, it, of course, passes with new sorrows, stunning displays of wickedness. And so Solomon helpfully takes us on a tour and uncovers for us what hides behind the veil. And he does show us the injustice, the oppression, the envy, the isolation that is found in this world, in order to get us to simply ask the question, you know, how do you deal with life under the sun if it's really like this? And a world that is so often man versus man, those with power versus those without power. How shall we deal with it? How do we live? And at some level, we have to recognize that the world as we know it is subject to vanity. And our experience of this life is at times an unhappy business. Now, we can't tuck ourselves into isolation thinking that it's better to be alone, for that too is no escape from vanity. But Solomon, as he so wisely does time after time in this book, he gives us some daily bread to chew on and to consider so that we don't fall entirely into despair. And it's found once again in some of the most basic truths of the Bible. God is a judge. He will put it right. And he's actually made us to find our enjoyment in work and even in fellowship with one another. And so all I want to do this evening is just to follow along in Solomon's vanity tour. And his first stop along the way is to consider wickedness in high places. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And so far we've seen Solomon on this quest to find something of substance, something of lasting, abiding value, and he's stopped along the way looking at pleasure, testing himself with it. He's gone to the great halls of wisdom and the philosopher, the great scholars, and he's tested himself with wisdom. He's studied the plebeians, the normal folks, and their way of life, and all along the way, he's saying to us, it's vanity. Now he stops at the Supreme Court, so to speak, seeing what he might find there and what's there to greet him. Wickedness. In the place of justice, there is corruption. Here you see that there's nothing new under the sun. Of course, we're familiar with Lord Acton's word that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You can go to the high courts expecting to find some justice, and what do you find? Well, you watch the judge taking a bribe or convicting the innocent or acquitting the guilty. But then he moseys on over, as it were, to seeing the people of God assembled in religious devotion. He goes over to the church, and what does he find there? But wickedness. Well, what's the truth that he's come to recognize? That man, even the best of men, the most righteous of men, are nevertheless totally depraved. And so that it is true that you can go to the most orderly of societies with the most perfect of virtues espoused and embraced, and you will still find sin. In fact, here's our universal rule. Wherever there are people, there is wickedness. And sure, it's in varying degrees. In God's kindness, he lays restraints on human society, but this one is indeed inescapable. Wherever humans are at, there will be wickedness. Now, if that's the case, then where do we go? Well, we can't build a parallel society that is righteous and free from wickedness. And we can't aspire to build a perfect utopia that where wickedness won't be found there. And so what truth should we hold on to? Well, this is where a good doctrine of the final judgment rights many wrongs when it comes to this world. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And so if you want true justice and true righteousness, untouched by human sinfulness, well then, Solomon says, look no further than the God who is the just and righteous judge. And I do think that this is a concept that we can quite easily grasp. And there is coming a final judgment when every deed done in darkness will be exposed, will be brought into the light. And the saints will be vindicated. Those who have trusted Christ, they will stand clean on that day, but those whose works are evil will be brought to justice. Yet we do want to notice that Solomon is saying this in his heart. It's actually not some general concept he's giving assent to, but rather one that he had to lean on in times of trouble. You know, Christians aren't strangers to being treated unfairly, whether in the court of law or by those who falsely accuse us of wrongdoing. But we need to be able to entrust these things, these very things, to the one who judges justly. And I love what the old Puritan Matthew Henry says of this text. He says, let them therefore wait with patience, for there is another judge that stands before the door. And though the day of affliction may last long, yet there is a time, a set time, for the examination of every purpose and every work done under the sun. Men have their day now, but God's day is coming. With God, there is a time for the rehearing of cases, for the redressing of grievances, and reversing of unjust decrees. And yet, this is not as we see it yet. And so we do need to realize that the injustice in this world is another one of those things that, you know, Solomon actually says there's no quick fix to it. I think that's one of the problems when people come to Ecclesiastes and they either look at it as a book full of despair. Why would you read such a book? It's so depressing. Or they think that Ecclesiastes got all the answers and that it's a quick fix for vanity. But Solomon is actually saying, no, no, there's still vanity in this life. Christians know vanity, but yet we look in faith beyond life under the sun. And that's the other part that he wants us to see about this problem of injustice. Continue reading there in verse 18. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. So in the first sense, Solomon says we need to understand God's justice, but we also need to understand our own mortality. Yes, we are made in the image of God. We have dignity, we have value, but at the end of the day, we go the way of the beasts. And while the deer or the elk might have a shorter existence than us, they do seem to have much more enjoyable existence and not having the same cares and complaints that we have. And it's in this sense that we are actually no different than the beasts. We've come from the dust, and to the dust we shall return. But even more problematic in this enigmatic way of life is that we don't know what happens to us after the grave. Look at verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? And so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You know, there's a genre of literature and even now podcasts out there devoted to what they call ADE, after death experiences. You know, about 20 years ago, there was actually a subgenre in Christian books in the vein where you had books titled 90 Minutes in Heaven, which sold millions of copies. And then just a few years later, there was another book that comes out called 23 Minutes in Hell. And that gave way to all kinds of different books being written on the subject. But, you know, what Solomon's actually saying here is that no one really knows what life is like beyond the grave. And we know for a fact that our bodies go into the ground where they will decay. But what about the spirit? Where does it go? And Solomon seems to be saying, who knows? Who really knows down here? And I don't think he's in any way denying the Old Testament teaching on the afterlife, but I do think he's actually trying to help us get to the limitations of our knowledge. At some point, we will return to the dust, and our lives will no longer be in our control. All this striving, even this quest for power in this life, it will come to an end. And so do you know what happens after that? Does anyone know? Well, it's on this vanity tour that Solomon takes us right to the door, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking, who can bring you to see what will be after you? You know, he seems to know, the Lord Jesus Christ. For isn't that one of the reassuring things about the resurrection of Christ? His body did not see corruption. The grave could not hold him. He triumphed over death. Of course, we know Adam was the man of dust, but the second Adam, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the man of heaven, and we shall bear his image. But we're not given all the answers, are we? But of course, we're not left in the dark of despondency when it comes to this problem of vanity. Solomon says you can actually rejoice in your labors now because this is our lot, if you can live with it, knowing that in Christ, as Paul says, our labors are not in vain. But that's just the problem of wickedness and injustice. Next stop on the way, he takes us to the place of oppression. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he wants us to consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun. You know, I don't have to convince you that this is the reality of living in a sinful world. You know, the strong taking advantage of the weak, you know, the rich oppressing the poor, those with power putting down those without power. And Israel was no stranger to oppression. They knew slavery. They knew something about captivity. Every other nation you look at in this world has this awful dynamic. And what Solomon is saying here, that there's really no comfort in this awful cycle. And now you might wonder here, is Solomon being a proto-Karl Marx, an early communist? speaking about these two classes of people, the oppressed and the oppressor. And I actually think Solomon was too cynical to be a communist because he understands that, sure, the oppressed can rise up and displace the oppressor, but just give it a few years. What will happen? Well, the oppressed will become the oppressor, won't they? Of course, that's something about the reality we live in. But notice his solution, verse 2 and 3, he says, the dead are better off, and even better than the dead. Those who have never been born are better off than both the oppressed and the oppressor. And what's the problem here? Well, there's really, really no comfort to be found here in this life. Of course, this is not the full picture he's presenting, because you can consider Israel at the height of their bondage, at the height of their oppressions and captivity to Egypt. And what does it say that the Lord says of them? Well, I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering and I have come to deliver them. And so we might want to bring the full perspective of the scriptures at this point. Of course, what Solomon is serving up is to make this point. Yes, you can't find comfort under the sun, but yet there is still a comforter that we have come to know. And God is that comforter of the afflicted. He is their deliverer. But continuing on, there is still yet more vanity for us to see. And so we've seen injustice, we've seen oppression. But the next one is not necessarily to be found in the positions of power, either injustice or oppression, but found right in the neighborhood, actually. And it's found in the vanity of envy. Look at verse 4. And then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. I suppose this could be another critique of Marxism from Solomon. You know, it's not so simple to reduce everything to the haves and the have-nots, because what he's saying is everything is driven by envy in this world. Of course, Jesus spoke about envy. He says that covetousness is what comes out of the heart. Of course, in the Ten Commandments, we're given that command, thou shalt not covet. And it's one of the most unique commandments in the Ten Commandments because it actually goes directly at desire. Not to say that the other commandments don't deal with desire, but of course, he's dealing with a heart condition rather than actually an action. But envy, as we've come to know it, is still an economic energizer. You know, if you want to have a good economy, well, you got to get people to want to have things, and not only have things, but have more than their neighbor. You need competition, but it's vanity. It's striving after the wind. There will never be enough. You might have more than your neighbor on your right, but what about your neighbor on your left? You might get so much that you can move to a nicer neighborhood, but then you'll find other neighbors that have more than you. It will never be enough. That's the problem with envy. You know, I remember hearing from when I went to Uganda a few years ago, this old parable of sorts about fishermen. This was kind of a parable that Ugandans used to say to one another, and it was this fisherman who went out fishing in the morning, and he caught a fish, and he ate it as his meal for the day, and he sat down by a tree that was overlooking Lake Victoria, and he was sitting there taking a nap, and a man woke him up. It was a man from the UN's, the United Nations Economic Development Task Force, and that had come by, and he was just asking, well, what are you doing today? What are you up to? And he said, oh, I'm just relaxing. And the man from the UN said, well, why don't you go out and catch more fish? Have you ever thought about doing that? And once you catch more fish, you can get a bigger net. And then once you get a bigger net, you can perhaps afford a boat. And then once you can afford a boat, you can, of course, hire employees. And if this all goes very well for you, then you'll end up being able to own a house overlooking Lake Victoria. And the man that was sitting at the tree said, well, why would I go all of that through all that work? I'm already sitting at Lake Victoria. Now, of course, the answer, I suppose, to envy would be laziness. Laziness is an envy defeater. But notice what Solomon says about that in verse 5. It's the fool who folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Now, that's not productive. That's not beneficial. But it's interesting how Solomon uses this imagery of hands to actually prove his point. You know, the picture of folding hands is that picture of sleeping. And that's the stable position of the sluggard who spends his life in slumber. But notice what he says in verse 6, returning to this theme of hands, this picture of hands. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And so what do we have here? Well, we have a sluggard who folds his hand in sleep. And then you have two hands full of toil, always striving, always reaching after something. But then he describes these two hands of quietness, you know, which in some sense I think is something between the two. But of course, it's actually the picture of contentment. You know, unlike the other two, this person has open hands. He receives gifts from the Lord as gifts. And of course, he's not holding on to them so tightly that he thinks that it will satisfy him. These aren't rewards for his greed. And so much of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is found in simple points like that. Solomon wants you to have a quiet soul, one that's at peace with the world because it's at peace with God. And we know we can have peace because Christ has brought that peace and preached it to us. And so there's vanity and injustice, oppression, envy, but notice how he turns to showing us just how lonely a life it is to be entrenched in envy, this kind of isolation that's the final vanity. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? And this also is vanity and an unhappy business. And you might recognize that of all the stops on Solomon's vanity tour, this might be actually the most tragic. A man who works and works and works, but there's no rest, no satisfaction, and perhaps worst of all, there's no self-reflection. He's consumed by his own selfish desires, and he fails to come to the reality of life. Once he dies, he's going to leave it all behind. And he has no one to inherit his riches. No one will grieve his death. But this is the ever elusive nature of envy. It actually makes you to never pause to consider the point of all the things that we're doing. This man, he has everything in the world, yet no pleasure. He works himself into the ground and is successful, but has no one to share it with. You know, so much of what Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes is summarized by our Lord's teaching, put in that form of a little question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? That's a good question. Yet very few actually ask themselves that question. And yes, we might understand that we aren't going to gain the whole world. Our quests and ambitions are far more modest than the man that tries to gain the whole world, but you know, we rarely ever reflect asking, why are we so committed to the things that we're committed to? Why am I willing to toil so much at the expense of my family or friends? Why do I pursue these things so vigorously that really don't actually satisfy? Our pursuits, if we are not careful, have this isolating effect to them because they're always directed at ourselves. You know, there's no room for another, either son or brother, because we haven't learned to branch out beyond our own little sphere of vanity. And that's where we come to this actually positive teaching that the preacher lays out. So far we've seen a man versus man, and those with power against those without power. We've seen man versus man in a never-ending cycle of envy, of keeping up with the Joneses. But in verse 7 you see, of course, it's man without man, completely isolated. But here Solomon wants to show us the beauty of fellowship of man with man. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so he actually brings out a simple point. There's actually incredible power, peace, provision, when man is not turned against man, or even turned in on himself, but when he walks alongside man in fellowship, two are better than one. You know, that's an interesting place for him to leave us in this vanity tour, isn't it? Fellowship. It actually almost seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? Solomon, you just showed us how wicked the world is. How can we trust anyone? Well, maybe that's why God has so orchestrated his plan of redemption, that he would save people to his church. Because you can't live alone in this world. Two are better than one, and in the church, when it's healthy and functioning properly, there are times when we actually are able to pick up our brothers and sisters, and there are times when they pick us up. As it says in Proverbs, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word makes him glad. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And most of all, the fellowship we have in the family of God, it protects us from the evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And of course, we know it's far easier for him to take a sheep that's isolated from the rest and then to break a threefold cord. And so the point here is that we need each other. We need the good shepherds. Because the truth here is that even though we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, all of this kind of vanity tour that we've been on, we can fear no evil. And though foes oppress us and the wicked destroy, because God is with us, his rod and staff are here to comfort us, and we will not fear no evil. And so the question I want to leave you with, do you know this fellowship with God? And because to be one with him is better than to be alone? And has he brought you into his family where you will be supported and encouraged and exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where strength is found. Well, let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God most gracious and you bring fresh comforts to us even when you reveal to us the harsh reality of this life. And Lord, if we don't learn anything from Ecclesiastes, let us learn this lesson of longing for eternity, longing for that place where Christ will wipe away every tear of ours. Lord, we do look forward to his final and complete rule where we will abide in perfect peace. Lord, may we trust in him, and we pray this in his name. Amen.